Let's continue on this morning in our study in the book of 1 John. We're in chapter 2 now, and we've worked our way down to the last verse that we talked about last week was verse 17. So that brings us to verse 18. I'm in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Let's continue on this morning if the Lord would be our helper. John writes here, "Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrist, whereby we know that it is the last time." I believe that a good many folks today, when they hear or read the word Antichrist, that they sort of think of it as a name of someone, that it's identifying a particular person, the Antichrist. I don't really see it that way. When I read the way that it's used in the text here, I believe it's more of a description than it is a name. And the way I say that, I mean, there are certain ones, evil ones in the scriptures that do have names such as the serpent, the devil, Satan, the wicked one with a capital W. Those are all the same. There's the beast and the false prophet, different ones that are mentioned by name, but Antichrist, I believe, is more of a description of a spirit than it is the name of a person. And you might even notice that it's not even capitalized. Sometimes if you read commentaries or writings of men, you'll see that they capitalize that word Antichrist as if it is a name, but that's not in the scriptures, because I checked to make sure it's not in there with a capital A. It's always with lowercase. But John says in his term of endearment, which I love very much, little children. I believe he's speaking to all of us. He's to everyone he's writing that letter to, and I think speaking to us even today, that endearing term, little children. We're all little children of God, and we're in the family of God. He says, "You have heard that Antichrist, singular, shall come. Even now there are many Antichrist, plural, whereby we know that it is the last time." That word Antichrist just means the opposite of Jesus. Anti means opposite. So we're talking about a person or spirit or someone who is acting in the spirit of being opposite to Jesus. Now, I really think a lot of people conjure up a little picture in their mind when they think of the term Antichrist. They think of some evil spirit or some evil person or some evil picture of someone who is dastardly, very ferocious looking, and is outwardly opposed in every fashion to the word Jesus or to the word God. But I really don't think that's how the word Antichrist is used in the scriptures. I think the word Antichrist, which means opposite of Jesus, it doesn't mean polar opposite. A lot of people think of it in that term. This is just a polar opposite of Jesus, but I don't see it being played out that way. When I consider Antichrist, John said even now in his day there were many Antichrist, plural. And so if John had many in his day, I wonder if we might have a few more in our day. Makes a lot of sense to me. We might have a lot of Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist in our world today. But I'll tell you, the thing that I've noticed about them is they don't seem to be polar opposites of Jesus, but in many ways they come across as being pretty normal, very charming, oftentimes attractive, and very successful. You see, because Satan is our enemy, he is so intelligent, he knows that if he shows up, or one of his ministers or helpers were to show up in our presence, is in looking like the complete opposite of a Christian, the complete opposite of Jesus Christ, I mean, they're going to be made out in a moment, aren't they? You're going to peg them as soon as you see them and know that this is Antichrist. This is something coming from Satan. But he's too wise for that. You see, our enemy is much too intelligent for that. And he knows that the way that he can get close and get within our families, the way that he can get inside the doors of Anger Church, and he can come in the doors of other churches and try to stir up trouble and cause problems, and how he can come into your household at home and cause problems. And many times he mimics Christ, and he has many characteristics that look like they're going to be something good, when in fact it's the complete opposite. It's very evil. And he has ways of doing this. And so sometimes someone who has the spirit of Antichrist, they're not going to stand out as being some complete weirdo and oddball that you'd pick out in a moment, first time you glanced at them. They're going to be someone who blends in with the Christian crowd. And they seem to be doing things that maybe on the surface appear good and things like that. But be careful and be warned. This is how Satan operates. You remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians and in chapter 11? Remember exactly the words that Paul used over there? He said, "Beware, because there are such things as false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles and ministers of righteousness." And he said over there also that even Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. This is how the enemy gets next to you. This is how he gets close to you, where he can do his damage. You know what an army sniper has to do? Depending on the limitations of the rifle that they might have with them, they have to sneak closer to the enemy to do their damage. They can't do it from 15 miles away. They have to sneak in and get close, and then they can reach out and strike. And so that's how Satan tends to operate. He tries to figure out ways where his ministers can become false apostles and deceitful workers. Satan himself can transform himself into an angel of light, and many people are fooled, and it's not until the very last minute when Satan springs his trap do you realize that you've been lured into something. It's the spirit of Antichrist is what I believe John is talking about here. He says, even now, even in his day, there are many Antichrist, plural, many people who are against Christ. I think when he says that, you mean the way he says it, he says, even now there are many Antichrist, whereby we know that it is the last time. I believe John fully believed and expected in his heart that he's living in the last days. John is about 90 years old when he wrote this. It's about 60 years or so after the death and resurrection of Christ. I believe John really thought in his heart that he's living in the last times because of certain things, because here's many antichrists that are manifesting themselves in his day and age. He says one of the reasons I think it is the last time is because there are many antichrists. Well, if that's true in John's day, how about us today? Do you think we have any antichrist today? Do you see any spirit of antichrist around us today anywhere? If there were many of them in John's day, how many more might we have today? I mean, we might be in the final minutes, you see? Not just the way John is writing here. He said the fact that they had many antichrists, plural, let him know that it's the last time. And of course, that's been going on for 2,000 years, so I'll tell you today, when I see antichrist, it really does make me believe that we are in the final days. But only God knows that. So as we read verse 19, John says about these particular antichrists, he said, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." That's kind of scary to me, verse 19. He says that these many antichrists, these many people who exhibited the spirit of Antichrist and were against Jesus and against his people in so many ways. He said the scary thing here is he says some of them went out from us. In other words, these are people who at one time used to identify with the Christian community. They identified as being Christians, but then they have now left the Christian community. I'm not talking about people who may leave a particular church and go to another church searching for something, or maybe they move and they need to relocate. I'm not even talking about people who, due to some circumstance in their life, they may have once been a Christian, but now they have even stopped going to church for a little while. I hope it's a very little while, but some people have done that for whatever reason. I'm not even talking about them. I'm talking about people, John says, used to be a Christian. They went out from us, but they were not truly of us. And these are people who have gone out and they have left the Christian community and left being a follower of Jesus. These people proved that they never were a child of God, never were part of God's family, but yet they were in the midst of other Christians. It just made me think about just right now. I didn't think about it this week when I was thinking about this, but it just thought just crossed my mind now. How about the wheat and the tares? How about the wheat and the tares growing together until the time of the end, when the tares must be removed out of the way? You can't go in and root them all up right now and get rid of all the tares right now, which is the weeds, because it might disturb the wheat that's growing, the good crop. And I just thought of that just now. But that's what John is saying here. They went out from us, but they were not of us. When I read verse 19 and I think about the fact that, you know what, gee, there could sometimes be people among us who are really not children of God. They are not true Christians and they're not true disciples. Now, I don't know why they would ever want to come among us, but John proved to you that it's true that it could happen. And it did happen in his day. And he said the people finally proved, though they couldn't conceal their true colors forever, and it finally came out that they are not of Christ, they're not of followers of Christ, and that they're true in their heart, they're anti-Christ. They are against Christ. But John says in verse 20, he says, but ye, not talking about those that left, but those that are still here, those of you that are Christians, ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. That word unction is not something that we would use very much today. It's kind of an unusual word, but all it means is an anointing, or literally it means a smearing. If you look it up in the concordance, it means a smearing, anointing or a smearing, like you took oil and you smeared it on someone, or you anointed them, you poured oil over someone. That's what the word unction means. John says we all have this anointing or this smearing of the Holy Spirit from the Holy One, and ye know all things. This is something that is common to all believers. All of God's children have this anointing of the Holy Spirit. And it just means that we're filled with the Spirit of God, and that the Holy Spirit has given us knowledge and he's given us the ability to have discernment about spiritual things. When John says you know all things, he says you have a lot of knowledge about spiritual things that God has granted unto you. It's common to all believers. And believe it or not, it's not some strange or odd behavior that some people might claim. I don't know if you've ever seen a video of maybe a so-called worship service where people suddenly began falling out on the floor, and you hear the term used, slain in the spirit. And I've seen this before. I never knew what it meant, but I checked just to make sure, and it's not in the Bible, just as I thought. There's no such discussion about being slain in the spirit, but some people would try to say that, well, look, We've just caught the Holy Ghost. It's something that's contagious, and you can catch it when we get in the Spirit and we have this strange and odd behavior going on. It's something that you can catch as well. And sure enough, people all over the building begin falling on the floor, and they say they have caught this spirit. That's not what John's talking about. I hope you can see that. This is something that's just common to all believers, that we have been anointed with the Holy Spirit of God, and He's given us knowledge about spiritual things and the ability to have discernment about things that are true and things that are not true. That's what it is. And it gives you knowledge so you can differentiate between truth and error. You see, one of the things that our enemy, Satan, always tries to do, one of his greatest tool bag tricks, is to try to deceive Christians. He's a deceiver. That's one of his names. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. Jesus said he's a liar, and he's the father of it. Father of lies. He's always trying to deceive. How is it that we cannot be tricked with every one of his little deceptive tactics that he uses? Because you've been anointed, you have an unction, you have a smearing of the Holy Spirit upon you, and God's given you some knowledge about how to discern between truth and error. That's all that he means there. And it's more of an intuitive knowledge than it is an experiential thing. You know, we gain a lot of experience in life, a lot of knowledge in life, because we experience certain things. But this is more of a knowledge that God gives His children through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And that's what John says. He says, we have that. It's something common to all believers. Verse 21, John says, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and no lie is of the truth. All he's saying there, he says, is the reason that we know the truth is because we are blessed and filled and anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is such a key to our understanding of God's Word. You see, when you read God's Word, it's unlike any other book in this world, in that we need God's help and God's assistance to read and understand and comprehend these things that are in here. There's so many beautiful golden nuggets of truth, rich, rich nuggets of truth in God's Word, but we need the help and assistance of the Holy Spirit as we read it to be able to see these things. You know, one of the beauties, I believe, in God's Word is the fact that it's a book that's so unlike any others that we can read it over and over and over in our lives, and we still see new things in it. Isn't that something, how that works? What a wonderful book God has written for us and preserved for us. In verse 22, John writes, he says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. You know what John just said? John just said that God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, are inseparable. You cannot separate them and be able to know and or worship the true God of the Bible. Have you ever heard anyone say, and I know they say it with a lot of sincerity, but have you ever heard anyone tell you or say, well, we all just worship the same God. We all are worshiping one God. Somebody in our country might say that. Somebody halfway across the world may say it. Somebody in Australia may say it, or some other country. Say, look, I know we have different beliefs. Maybe we have different practices. But we're all, in the end, we're all just worshiping one God or the same God. Well, I know they say that with good intentions and they say it with sincerity in their heart, but all I would say in answer to that is if you're not worshiping the God of the Bible and your God is not defined by a relationship with his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, we're not worshiping the same God. The God of the Bible cannot be separated from his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The two go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. And unless you define Jesus as the Christ that the Bible defines, you're talking about another Jesus. You see that? Some people have ideas about Jesus, but they don't necessarily match up with those of the Bible. And so your idea and your definition of Jesus, the Christ of God, doesn't match up and align and harmonize with the Bible, well, your definition is the wrong Jesus. And thereby, you're worshiping the wrong God. Because the true Jesus and the true God, the Father, the two cannot be separated. They go hand in hand. It's very critical that we worship the God of the Bible. You see, people can be very spiritual and very religious, and many times are, and yet they can still reject Christ. That's what John is talking about here. John says, he says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth Jesus is the Christ?" There are a lot of spiritual and religious type people in the world, all over the world today, but they don't believe Jesus is the Christ. You see? So it's very possible to have religious people, but they don't understand about Jesus. And what does John say about it? He said, "Who is a liar but anybody that doesn't understand Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of the Father." You can't separate these two. When it comes to true worship that God will accept and it is pleasing to God, you cannot separate the Father and the Son. So, to be able to understand, to be able to worship in a proper way, we have to understand about Jesus Christ. We have to understand about his eternal sonship and the deity of Christ. When I say the deity of Christ, what do I mean? That means he is God. He's not just a person, as many people will say. You see, a lot of people have wrong ideas about Jesus. They'll say things such as, "Yes, he was a good man. I believe in Jesus. He was a prophet. I believe he was a prophet. I believe he was a healer. I think he was a good man," or "I think he was a teacher." Well, that's true. He was all of those things, but he was also God. He is also the eternal Son of God, and a lot of people can't get that part right. Do you remember what Jesus said, these exact words in John 12:44? Jesus said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me." In other words, we're inseparable. In John 13:20, Jesus' very words, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." Well, how could that be? Because the two are inseparable. God the Father and God the Son. In John chapter 14, Jesus said this two separate times. Jesus said, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me." He said it twice. I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." You're not going to separate them. If you're going to worship the true God of the Bible, the living God of the Bible, you're not going to separate out Jesus Christ and call him something other than the eternal Son of God. Remember what John wrote about him in John chapter 1? The man who wrote 1 John, that we're studying this book, 1 John, this morning, But John also wrote the Gospel of John. And remember what he said? In the beginning was the Word with a capital W. And the Word was with God. And the Word what? Was God. He is God. He is the eternal Son of God. And he is deity. As God the Father is deity, God the Son is deity also. He's much more than just a good man or a healer or a teacher, as many would say. John says in verse 24, "Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." What's John talking about? What does he mean when he says, "Let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning"? He's talking about the original gospel of Jesus Christ as preached not only by him, but all the other apostles as well. He's talking about the original, the first gospel of Jesus Christ. The original, the first, the one and only gospel about Jesus Christ that was first began to be preached and is the truth. He says, that's what I want you to let abide in you. Not some other gospel. Not some other Johnny-come-lately teaching. Not some other inventions of man and ideas of man, but I want the original gospel, the original story about who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what he accomplished. I want that to abide in you. That's what I want you to remember. And I want you to live it, you see. I want you to abide in the simplicity and the power of the original gospel. I believe there have been a lot of other gospels come around in different forms and fashions in the days since John wrote this. 2,000 years ago, there have been many others come around. But do you remember what another apostle wrote? The apostle Paul wrote in the Galatian letter, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul said these words. He said, "Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." There's only one gospel. It's the gospel that the apostles of Jesus Christ, the apostles that he selected, by the way, and he anointed, and he gave them the gospel to preach. It's that gospel that Paul is talking about. But isn't it interesting that he says, though an angel from heaven preach some other gospel, he says, let him be accursed. He says, there's only one gospel. There is not another. In other words, there's been a lot of ideas that men have come up with through the years, but John says, I want you to abide in the original. I want you to abide in the original true gospel. That way, if we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which we do, we have the smearing of the Holy Spirit upon every one of us, upon every believer has that. God has given you the ability, he's given you intuitive knowledge about spiritual things, and he's given you the ability to discern. That way, you will never be tricked, you'll never be led astray when you hear of something such as this, that in 1830, that there was a man that an angel led and helped him discover some secret plates that were buried in the ground, and he dug them up, and this angel told him how to get some interpreting stones, and he interpreted this thing, and he ended up, in 90 days, he wrote a 600-page book, and thereby were the beginnings of a mainstream denomination of believers that still exists to this day. That's another gospel. That's a gospel that started in 1830 that was written by a man, and I don't know what helpers he may have had, but it was written by a man, and people that follow that religion, they consider him to be a prophet. Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John. John's the last one. They didn't have prophets that came after the apostles. Okay, we don't have new prophets. We don't have new people that go dig up things in the earth and write a book and claim it to be, this is a companion to the Bible. It's not. That's not a companion to the Bible. It's not a third testament. Some people, they refer to it as you have the Old Testament, you have the New Testament, then you have this third testament that's a companion to the Bible. Don't ever believe things like that. John is telling you why you won't ever be tricked into believing that. Because you have discernment, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have this knowledge, you have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. And that's how you can know these things. But what I really like is the word choice that John uses here. He says, I want you to abide. When I think of the word abide, I think about action. I think about having to do some things. I'm talking about not in a passive way, but in an active way. John says, I want you to abide in the truth and the power and the simplicity of the original gospel. Abide is more than just sitting there knowing it. It's living it. I hope you can see that. It really is. It's mentally, spiritually, and physically. It's living versus knowing. Living, abiding in this gospel. I want our whole lives to be built and to be living around this gospel that the Lord has sent to us. He's overseen the writing of it. He has preserved it. We still have it today. Here we are reading it together. We still have this. John says, I want you to abide in the original because that's the one that'll help us. That's the one that's the truth and will do us a lot of good if we do that. John says in verse 25, I believe it's sort of a continuation here of his thought about abiding in that which you've heard from the beginning, the original gospel and the original powerful gospel message. He says, when you do that, he says, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. There's something, a great benefit that we receive when we abide in the truth of God's word. It is the knowledge of this eternal life that we have received from Jesus himself. It is the knowledge of having that eternal life. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Did you know that eternal life is much more than simply the immortality of the soul? It is. Because all souls are immortal regardless. You see? Once God creates a soul, that soul will always exist. And whether it goes to heaven one day or whether it goes to hell one day, that soul is going to continue on. All souls are already immortal. That's not what eternal life is. It's more than that. Even the bodies. You know, one of our articles of faith that we've studied before and we looked at many scriptures to support it, one of our articles of faith says that we believe in a resurrection of the body, both of the just and the unjust. So even the bodies of the wicked are going to be resurrected and are going to live forever, even when they go to hell and they're in a lake of fire and they'll suffer an eternal separation and punishment from God. Even the bodies, the souls in the bodies, are eternal life is more than that. So what is it? If it's not the immortality of the soul, what is eternal life? Eternal life is that life that exists, that is in God the Father and in God the Son right now, and he's given it to you and I right now, and we're in possession of it right now before we die. It's not something that you get at death either. We have it right now. When do we receive eternal life? When God sends forth His Spirit into your heart at the moment of regeneration, the new birth, being born again. When He sends forth His Spirit into your heart and Jesus speaks life into it and He says, live, you are in possession of eternal life. It's more than the immortality of the soul. It includes things such as fellowship with God. It includes such things as communion with God, communication with God. These are things that the wicked don't have because they don't possess eternal life, but you do. You and I do, and all the family of God possesses eternal life, and we have these things. We have fellowship with God. We have communication with Him. We have close fellowship with God because we possess eternal life. Can you see that, how that it's more than the immortality of the soul? It's much more than that. Much, much more than the immortality of the soul. In verse 26, John goes on to write, he says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. In other words, false prophets. But the anointing which you have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. John says, the anointing that we have received of Him abides in us. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit of God. The anointing of the Holy Spirit that abides in our hearts and lives in our hearts and is upon us. It helps us to abide in the truth. How does God do that? He puts His truth in our hearts. He writes His laws and His commandments in our hearts and He puts them in our minds. That's part of the Holy Spirit of God coming into your heart at the new birth and this anointing that John keeps talking about. God is putting this knowledge in our hearts and in our minds. God puts things such as the fact that there are no other gods beside Him. God writes that in your heart and you know that. You intuitively know that. Things such as we're not to take the name of God in vain. Something inside you tells you that's not right to do that, doesn't it? You know, hopefully mother and father teach you that when you're a child, you're growing up. Hopefully you get taught that it's wrong to take the name of God in vain. But I think it's even more than that. I think God has written that law in your heart and you even know it yourself. Something tells you that's right. Don't take His name in vain. All the things about remembering the Sabbath day and honoring our father and honoring our mother and not to steal, not to kill, not to commit adultery. God's put all those laws in our hearts and in our minds. He's put them there by virtue of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of God. He's put that knowledge in there for us. And you know what it is? You know what else that knowledge does? You know what else the anointing of the Holy Spirit will do for you and do for every Christian? It causes your heart to resonate when you hear the truth preached. That's why when you are in a worship service and you hear a man that has been called by God preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when he says certain things and he reads certain things out of God's word, and as he is reading them and saying them, your heart is telling you, I believe that also. I know that to be true. Your heart is resonating because God has put His Spirit in there. And it resonates when you hear the truth. What does it do when you hear a sour note? You know it immediately, don't you? You know it immediately when you hear a sour note or you hear a trumpet sound that doesn't sound right, an uncertain sound. The reason is God's put something inside of you, and it's called the anointing of this Holy Spirit. And he's put his laws in there. That's how you know these things. I really like that. I didn't realize that for a long time, but I finally realized, why is it when I've heard so many good sermons that inside of me, I could almost hear a voice of my own saying, amen, amen. I believe that too. I know that's right because God put those truths in there. That's why we're able to say amen together to God's word when we hear it. In verse 28, John says, and now, little children, abide in him. He just keeps using that word over and over, doesn't he? Abide. Abide in him. Stay there. Work spiritually, mentally, physically. Stay there. Build a house and stay there. Stay in Christ. Abide in him. Abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now you talk about reading God's word over and over and over, and sometimes seeing something new that you've never seen before. Here's the verse that happened to me this week. I've read this thing I don't know how many times. I never really appreciated what John was saying in verse 28. Let's read it again. Little children, abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Did you know that there are some people that don't know Christ that are going to be afraid at his coming? They're going to be scared. People that don't know him will be frightened at the coming of Christ. Did you know that there are going to be some at the appearing of Christ who at least momentarily, I don't know how long, I hope it's a very short time. I hope I'm not one of them. I pray that I'm not. Did you know that there are going to be some at the appearing of Christ, at least momentarily, who are going to be ashamed at his coming? If that were not a possibility, John would not have wrote this. You see what he said? He said, I want you to abide in him that you might have confidence when he comes. Otherwise, if you do not abide in him, you may be ashamed for a moment when he comes. I'll tell you, when I saw that, it stopped me in my tracks. I was sitting in my chair trying to read and study and thinking about this, but I'll tell you, I'd never seen that before. It never jumped out at me like it did. Can you imagine? If this wasn't a possibility, John wouldn't have said this. I'm not talking about eternal life. I'm not talking about somebody losing their eternal life. That's not what he's saying. Can you imagine, though, someone who has chosen to live their life and not abiding in Jesus to the full extent that they could have? They did not abide in Jesus as they should have. Can you imagine the possibility when Jesus appears, when he comes back for the second time? Can you imagine in one overwhelming moment a person coming to the understanding, it being brought back to their mind right that moment, I have not done everything that I could to abide in my Lord as I should have. He's looking at you and you're looking at him. He has appeared. You're one of his children. I'm not talking about not having or losing eternal life. You can't lose your eternal life. I'm talking about someone being ashamed momentarily. Because when they first see him and he sees you, you know in your heart you didn't do what you could have. You did not do the best that you could to abide in him. Now, you can't tell me this morning that that's not a possibility, that that may happen for some people, because John wrote it in here. You just read it with me. John says, I want you to have confidence. I want you to have confidence in his coming. How are some ways that someone may not abide in Jesus as well as they should have? Have you followed his commandments? Have you been baptized? Have you united with his church? Have you been a disciple of Jesus? Have you committed your life to following him? Are you not ashamed of him to say, I love Jesus and he is my Lord and Savior, and I've patterned and I've built the foundation of my life revolves around him. I'm going to do the very best that I can to abide in him. I'm talking about abiding spiritually, mentally, and physically. Not just visiting him occasionally, but abiding in him. Have we done those things? John says if we do, he says if we abide in him, he says you'll have all the confidence you'll ever need when Jesus appears and he comes that second time. Does John expect us to live some kind of a perfect sinless life? Of course not. That's not what John's saying. We can't live a perfect and sinless life. Some people think they can, and they'll even tell you that they're doing it. But you can't do it. Bible teaches us we can't do that. We know that. But what can we do? I'll tell you what, when we abide in the Lord Jesus Christ and we do the best we can with what we've been given to work with, and when we do that, I believe that it's going to be like John wrote in Revelation 22, when Jesus comes again, the thought and the prayer and the heart of every one of us is going to be, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'm ready for him to come right now. I'm ready for him to come back. Even if I have to have a moment of shame before him, because I realize, and look, believe me, there have been plenty of things in my life I know that I've fallen short of. I'll raise my hand. There's been plenty of things I've fallen short of. But at least when I see him, and I know we all have this hope and this prayer together when we see him, I want us to be able to know in our heart we did what we could. We've done the best we can with our lives. That's all we can ask for. That's all Jesus would ever ask for, is that we do the best that we can. I never saw that before in that verse 28. I never realized that. That is a possibility for some people to not have confidence. And it's simply by not abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. That last verse, he says, if ye know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. You know what John said there? He said, righteousness is a family trait of the members of the family of God. He says, if you look around and you see someone that's living righteously and you see them doing righteous acts and works, he said, just know one thing. They're born of God because God is the righteous one. They're born of him. They're part of his family. I can say we can't attain sinless perfection and perfect righteousness in this world, but we ought to spend our life trying to do the very best that we can as disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. And we ought to try to help one another along life's way to the very best of our ability. I'm very humbled and I'm very thankful this morning to be a part of a little church family, a little community church family that believes that way. Because I've seen you helping one another. May I just encourage you to keep doing it. Keep on doing it. Keep on abiding in Christ. And you set your life up where your life is abiding in Jesus Christ. Build your life around him. It'll go so much better for you. My goodness, the blessings that God has given us. I'm thankful that he has given us this knowledge. I'm thankful that God has given us this anointing of the Holy Spirit. And he's put his laws in our heart and in our minds that we can have discernment and we might know so many of these wonderful things. May God bless and keep each one of you this morning.